Now, our passage this morning in Revelation chapter 20 is arguably the most important passage in the entire book of Revelation. The way that you interpret this section, particularly the way that you interpret and understand the thousand-year reign of Jesus, is going to determine how you interpret the rest of the book, and it really is going to determine your entire eschatology, the way that you think about the end times. And not only is it the most significant part of the book, it's also the most contested, and it is the most debated. Even some of the earliest Christian writings outside of the Bible about Revelation, when they get to this part, they already are admitting, hey, there's a couple of different ways people are seeing this. We don't know which one is right. So this morning, I'm not going to cover all of them, certainly not in incredible detail. I'm going to try and keep us focused on what is the big picture. What is the main spiritual principle? Where can we all agree, and what do we really need to get from this? Now, I'm also going to give you kind of my interpretation, and we'll touch on some of the other views a little bit, but I'm not going to get all the way into the weeds on that. If you want that, I want to encourage you, we're going to do that on Wednesday night, so you can come then, or if you can't come Wednesday, you can listen to it later, or just pull me aside, and I'm happy to talk about it. We can just get into it. But the main thing I want us to look at this morning is we're just going to try and focus on the essentials. What is it that we really need to understand about this? And certainly, I hope through this we'll have some humility. An understanding that Christians for thousands of years have struggled to understand these verses. And so whatever, wherever God leads and the Holy Spirit leads us, and we think this is what it's saying, we can have some humility and charity towards others who might come to a slightly different understanding. So if you have your Bible, if you would stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in 20, and we are going to read the first 10 verses. Starting in verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand on the sea. And they marched over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they would be tormented day and night forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you will help us. There's a lot in this passage, Lord. There's some. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to put together. Can make us wonder why even bother if other people before us haven't figured it out yet. Why should we try? Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will just humble us. You will give us humility to listen to what it is your word has to say. Pray that you will also help us to see not just what does this passage teach us about far off in the future, what you are or aren't doing, but would you help us to see what it is we need to see of you? Help us to see how this passage needs to impact and change, encourage, and transforms our lives right now, no matter where we land. And I pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point, our first kind of big principle is that Satan will be restrained. Satan will be restrained. This is kind of the big idea that Jesus and God is going to stop Satan's work, that at least in some way, Satan's, what he does in the world will be limited. This is kind of the big principle everybody agrees on. The disagreement comes on, okay, when is he restrained and how much is he restrained and in what ways? But so let's take a closer look at verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. What we see actually is that it begins with an angel. This isn't something that God himself does. It's just an angel that goes and restrains Satan. This is important and significant for us to see. Okay, because we know spiritual warfare is real. We all have seen Satan move and act in our world. We can see the effect of his reign. And it can discourage us. And as we read through Revelation, we can see all that the Antichrist and Satan will do and maybe can overwhelm us. But what we need to remember is that Satan is not on equal level with God. The story of Revelation, the story of the Bible, is not God on one side and Satan the Antichrist on the other, and they're going back and forth, and who's going to do it? Satan is not God's opposite, and he is not God's equal in any way, shape, or form. And so when it comes time for Satan to be restrained, God himself doesn't need to do it. He just sends an angel to go take care of that. And the angel is holding a key, and he's holding a chain. It might help you to just picture like a dog collar. We have the dragon, the beast, the serpent, the Leviathan, Satan. He's going to get put in a kennel like a dog. You go sit over there. In verse 2, and the angel seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and is Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. There's no fight here. There's no struggle. There's no resisting. Satan is seized. He is bound. He is thrown. He is shut in. He is sealed. He's captured and locked up in this pit. He doesn't have a key. He doesn't have a way out. He is going to stay in there until God decides to open the door. Verse 3, he throws him in the pit, shuts it, seals it, so he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. So it seems to me that Satan is restrained in a very serious way for 1,000 years. So the big picture everyone agrees on is Satan at some particular point in time, in some way, will limit Satan's power. Okay, the disagreement, different views come into, okay, well, how much is God restraining Satan? Is it complete restraining? Is it just a little bit? And when? And for how long? So I'm going to give you kind of very fast, brief overview of some big ideas. Okay, just about everybody, when it comes to thinking about the end, is going to fit in one of these big three camps. And the main question on all these, or the difference, just comes in when do we think these things are taking place? And so when is the 1,000 years going to be? When is Satan going to be restrained? When will Christ reign? So the first one is post-millennialism, millennial being, okay, the 1,000 years. So post-millennial is the belief that the world and Revelation is slowly going to be fulfilled. The world will slowly become more and more Christian. The kingdom of God will continue to expand. More and more kings, more and more leaders, governments, nations will experience revival and come to faith until the church covers the entire globe. And then, after all of that is done and Satan has slowly been restrained, then post, after these kind of 1,000 years, Jesus will come down and rule and reign on the earth. That's that one. Now, amillennialism sees the 1,000 years just as being figurative. Okay, so these events, what is happening right here, Satan being restraining Christ, ruling, that is happening right now at this moment. And then Jesus he'll come back sometime right before the end. Now, premillennialism, which is what I hold to, and maybe many, if not most of you do, is the idea, okay, Jesus is going to return first before this 1,000 years begins, and then there will be an actual kind of literal 1,000-year time where he rules on the earth. And so the restraining of these things haven't happened yet. Okay, that's really quick. That's flyover. We'll get more detail on Wednesday for the most part. I'm going to just reference these a little bit. And so those who see this as happening right now say, look, Satan has already been restrained by Jesus. He's already, you know, this is just metaphorical language. He's not actually sitting in a pit, but God has held back his power. It's not a total restraining. They will point out in verse 3 where it says, well, this happens so he will not deceive the nations. So Satan's ability to deceive the nations is what God has taken away from him. Before, throughout most of the Bible and most of history, it seemed that's what Satan did. Only Israel was following after God, and even only on their best years. But the nations weren't coming to faith. But now, after Jesus has been resurrected, after the cross, after Pentecost. Now that deception is held back, and now here we are across an ocean, and there are believers in every single country. And I'll say, well, that's because Satan can't deceive nations anymore. And there are some problems with that, I think at least. The main problem to me as I read the passage is it seems like it's not just Satan's deceptive power that's held back. It seems like it's really all of Satan that is being restrained. It seems like he's locked up in a cage and he has a collar on and he's not getting to do anything at all, much less deceive the nations. Not that that's the one thing God is taking away. I certainly think it seems like Satan is still deceiving nations today to me. It seems to me that we still see the lives of the enemy and of demons all over our world. So I think that this restraining is going to take place at some point in the future. There will be a time in the future where God will come and he will remove Satan from earth and he won't be able to do anything. He'll just have to sit and watch. Now, when it comes to these 1,000 years, I don't think we have to be overly literal. I don't think it has to be exactly 1,000 years. I do think it's a real moment in time that will actually last. But I don't think we have to be like super dogmatic about it, that it can't be 1 second over 1,000 years or 1 second under, or it's going to be off. Okay, we use the phrase, my children do, 1,000 years a lot of the time. Calvin told me the other day, he'd been waiting for something for 1,000 years. Okay, not, well, he doesn't actually mean 1,000 years, but he does mean it's felt like it. It's been a long period of time. I think it's going to be a real period of time. I'm not going to be dogmatic about exactly how long it is. But God will restrain and he will remove Satan from the earth. And again, what's the big picture? What difference does it make? What we need to see and take from this is Satan only has power because God allows it. And God can and God will take it away from him when it's time. Whether you want to understand that he's doing some of that now or whether you think it's like me, it's going to be in the future. We all have to remember is God is more powerful than Satan. Now, we also see at some point, at the end of 3, after a while, he will be released for a little while after 1,000 years end. See, there again, God allows him to be released. It is not a jailbreak. It is not that Satan overpowers the jailer and steals the key and gets out. Satan is not escaping because of his brilliance or his might. What we have to understand and hold to is that God is greater than Satan and stronger, and he can chain the dragon whenever he wants, and one day he will do so. Now, that can raise questions for us, and it should, about God's sovereignty, his providence, his power over the universe. It can make us wonder, well, why doesn't God do it now? How does this tie in with free will? Why does God let bad things to happen? If he could just stop Satan, why doesn't he do it today? They're good questions to ask. They're worth wrestling with. There's different ideas Christians can disagree over how we try and put all those things together. But we need to understand the essential part we have to hold to is, hey, God is stronger than Satan. He is more powerful than him, and he is in control. Even if we don't understand his reasons, even if we don't understand his plan, even if we might not know why are you only restraining Satan for 1,000 years, why are you waiting in the future, why don't you restrain him totally right now, why didn't you just do that right away in Eden? We're not going to know that, but what we can take comfort in, and what we should take comfort in, is that the world is not broken because God isn't strong enough. That our world isn't lost, and Satan's power isn't everywhere because Satan is so strong and God doesn't know what he's doing. God is strong enough, and one day he will stop, and he will restrain Satan. I believe this is what it reminds us. Now, our second point, taking notes, is that Jesus Christ will reign on the earth. Jesus will reign on the earth. This is one of our essential beliefs. It's one of our foundational hopes as believers. We can disagree about the specifics, but the big picture idea, what all of our hope is, no matter where we are, is that one day Jesus will return and he will reign. He will actually be here. We can go up and hug him and see him and touch him. His disciples did. He will not just be up on his throne in heaven, but he will be here on earth. We're not going to have to sit and like debate theology anymore about like, well, how do we understand this and that? Like, hey, why don't we just go ask Jesus? Because he's over there. He gets to answer. So we see this in verse 4. Saw the thrones and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received the mark on its forehead or their hands, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a lot in that verse. Seems like it should be 4 verses. Notice to see first, there are those who are on the thrones, and they are seated, and it's their authority to judge. This is something Jesus promised the apostles, something he promised the disciples, who get to sit on the thrones and judge angels and judge nations. It seems to me it's not just the Jesus who will reign, but all those who put their faith in Jesus get to be co-heirs with Jesus, and we also will get to reign and rule with him one day. Now, I don't think what that is, or the authority to judge, I don't think that means we get to decide who is and who isn't going to heaven. We're not deciding, I don't think, what the punishments of those in hell are. I think the main idea is just we get to rule with Jesus. As he rules over the earth, we get to do it alongside and underneath him. And I don't think this is just, like, who is this? I don't think it's just the 24 elders or the apostles or the disciples. I don't think it's just those who have been beheaded or martyred. I don't think it's just the 144,000, whoever that is. Seems to me, based on all the promises of Scripture, that those who get to rule with Jesus is everyone who's put their faith in him. Everyone who's trusted in the gospel and believe Jesus is our only hope in life and in death will get to reign with him one day. But we also see there's a special promise for the souls of those who have been beheaded. I don't think it just means that this is only those who have died as martyrs specifically by being beheaded. People have been died for Jesus many other ways. Part of what I think John is doing here is he is emphasizing in some ways the humiliating nature of their deaths. That those who have been faithful even in the midst of incredible suffering, even in the midst of tribulation, those who refuse the mark and those who are willing to die for their faith in Jesus will get to be blessed. And what's the blessing they get? Well, they get to be with Jesus. That's the blessing. And there's resurrection. They come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They're given their glorified bodies and get to be with Jesus. Now, again, our discussion, everyone agrees Jesus will reign. Well, how and when? When does this take place? So the amillennial, the postmillennial view will say, well, Jesus is reigning right now. Okay, when he was raised from the dead, he brought resurrection with him. Not just his own resurrection from the tomb, but the resurrection that brings sent people from being dead in their sins to being alive in Jesus. And so this resurrection that they see in this place is a spiritual resurrection. It's not a physical resurrection. It's not them coming back from the dead, but it is the way that Jesus takes us out of our sins and makes us alive in him. Now verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. Okay, if you don't see how tricky this passage is yet, now we're about to. So it seems to be 2 different resurrections. So what do we do with that? How are we supposed to understand this? So those, it seems like there's the first resurrection, it's those who come to life and they reign with Jesus. And then there's a second group, the rest of the dead. They don't come to life. They don't experience resurrection until after this 1,000 years. So now all the questions are, who are these 2 different groups of people? What are these resurrections? And when do they happen? So the symbolic or the amillennial interpretation is to say, well, the 1,000 years is now. Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God. He is ruling. He is reigning on the earth. The kingdom of God is established. And so that first resurrection then that comes for those who put their faith in Jesus, that's just the spiritual resurrection. That is something that all believers experience if you put your faith in Jesus, that being born again. It is that is how they take that. And then they would understand the second resurrection, the rest who are dead, that is the spiritually dead, they're not going to come to life until Jesus returns again. Which they take that, again, 1,000 years is just now. It's just symbolic. It's the age of the church. So they see the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection for believers, but then the second one is an actual physical resurrection, where all the unbelievers are physically brought back to life and then sent into judgment. Now, my card's on the table a little bit. This verse right here is one of the passages that I've wrestled with more than any other in the book of Revelation. I am premillennial, and I do not like it. I'm not happy about it. I'm really not. And I'm not happy about it because I don't think that it's true. I do think it's true, and that's what I'm unhappy about. I don't like it. It doesn't sound as good to me. I don't love the idea that much of Revelation is fulfilled in the future. There's so much of the allegorical interpretations or the symbolic interpretations, the spiritual amillennialism that I really like, that I found convincing. I really wanted to hold to it, and I did until I got to this verse. And 4 and 5 just kind of destroyed me. And so much of why I don't want to interpret Revelation as being in the future is because the millennium is weird. Okay, I don't want there to be like two different resurrections. Just Jesus comes back, everyone's resurrected, okay, people are judged, people are rewarded, we're done. New heavens, new earth, woohoo. That seems nice, simple, easy. I don't need a big chart to sort everything out. And why would Jesus come and rule? And that's one resurrection, but then we have another resurrection later. Did people die? I just don't know what to do with that. I don't want there to be two resurrections. That's the point. But as I studied this verse, and I've read it over and over, I just had to admit, it seems like there's two resurrections. I really wish there wasn't, but it seems like there is. So the other interpretation, the premillennial, or where I'm at, premillennial being Jesus is going to return, then he actually reigns. So Jesus will return. He defeats the Antichrist. He defeats the false prophet. He sets up to rule and reign on the earth. And when he does, all believers, all who've put their faith in Jesus, are resurrected. They're given their glorified bodies and physically brought back to life. And all those who've gone before in heaven come down with him. And it's only believers who get to experience this. And so then, for 1,000 years, however long that period is, an actual time, Jesus is reigning on the earth. After that time is done, Satan is released. We'll read about that in a little bit. And then unbelievers are physically also brought back to life. And they're then resurrected to judgment. Okay, I don't like there being two resurrections. I wish there was just one. It seems like there's two. Why? Well, part of the problem is that it's using the same word for resurrection in verse 4, and then it uses it right again in verse 5. Okay, words can have more than one meaning. Okay, even Greek and Hebrew words, if you haven't been trained in them, sometimes you can hear somebody say, oh, this word always means this. Well, it doesn't always mean that. Sometimes words can have a larger semantic range, even agape. Okay, it doesn't always mean unconditional, God's awesome love. Sometimes it means other stuff. Like, that's okay. You know, sometimes words mean different things. But it's really hard for words to mean different things when they're really close together. When words are in the same context, when they're being used right after one another, it seems like they kind of mean the same thing. So I have a hard time saying, okay, in verse 4, when they came to life, that just means spiritually they came to life. But then in verse 5, the other people who are also dead come to life. Well, that doesn't mean they spiritually come to life. That one means they physically came to life. It seems like it's got to mean the same thing. And that word for come to life, it always means a physical resurrection. The only place anyone says it doesn't mean a physical resurrection is right here in 4, if they're trying to interpret it as a spiritual resurrection. Now the other part, I have a hard time, or one of the reasons, is so it's mentioning those who came to life in verse 4. Who are these people? It's specifically talking about those who have been beheaded. Okay, why is it mentioning that they're beheaded? Well, I think John is trying to emphasize this is a physical resurrection that's coming. If you have lost your head and you need to be brought back to life, there's a physical problem that needs to be fixed, not just a spiritual problem that needs to be fixed. And so honestly, this is kind of just the turning point for me. This is where I began to think, okay, maybe Revelation is going to be fulfilled in the future. And it's just because of this verse. I just couldn't get around it. I remember sitting on DTS's campus. I remember the bench I was on, just reading this thing. Really unhappy about this. And the other problem is I don't see how this can be anything other than two different physical resurrections. Because if this is not describing those who have put their faith in Jesus being resurrected and given glorified bodies when Jesus returns, then the book of Revelation never talks about resurrection for believers. It never describes it outside of here. It seems like a big problem because all throughout the rest of the Bible, it talks a lot about Jesus' return and the resurrection and our hope that he'll bring life and we'll get to live with him forever. It seems like that would be in Revelation again. I think it is. It kind of has to be right here. If it's not here, then Revelation doesn't say anything about believers coming back to life. So Not happy about it, don't like it. Seems to me that both these resurrections are physical. So to try and be clear again, so I think Jesus will return. Believers will be physically brought back to life with him. We will rule on the earth for 1,000 years in glorified bodies. And at the end, unbelievers will be raised, put in physical bodies, and then the last part happens. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. For over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. He's trying to get us back on track and say, blessed and holy are those who experience this first resurrection with Jesus. Those who have put their faith in him, who are brought to life with him again. And they're blessed, why? Because the second death has no power over them. The second death is eternal judgment. For believers, we have nothing to fear with the first death. We certainly have nothing to fear with the second. First death is temporary. The second death of eternal judgment is forever. You get to be with him. But there's a greater blessing that comes. It's not just we get to be resurrected and live forever, but it's that we get to be priests of God and of Jesus. That Adam and Eve, when they were placed in the Garden of Eden, they were meant to be priests who walked alongside God and who served him. Israel was meant to serve as a nation of priests. And so when Jesus returns and when he brings his restoration, part of what he's going to do is now all of us get to be priests with him again. We get to be restored to what was lost and reign with him for 1,000 years. And part of what I think John is trying to see, trying to get us to see here, big picture, is that the true blessing that will come is that we get to be with Jesus. Get to walk with Jesus in the cool of the day. It's not, oh, I get to be resurrected. Now, you know, I've got a better body. I don't have to hurt to wonder what this one can and can't physically do. It's, hey, you get to be with Jesus. Okay, and these questions about the timing and when does this stuff happen, they're important. They're significant. And the way you understand it will help you understand the book. But our central hope, wherever you land, and the essential thing that we all got to put our hope in and look forward to, is one day we get to be with Jesus. One day we get to walk and to be with him, whether you think that'll be in this 1,000 years or afterwards when he comes back. At the end of the day, it's all just kind of details that it's going to work itself out. In a minor way, some of these questions that we might have or quibbling over stuff can kind of be like asking, hey, Jesus, when you return, like, what's your tax policy going to be like? Okay, so imagine like that, like thinking about, okay, Jesus is coming, he's ruling earth, and like, so, are like, income tax, are we doing that or no? Or like, how are the percentages working out? Jesus, I just want to tell you a little bit. We got this thing here in America, it's called the Bill of Rights in our Constitution. Pretty great, really like it. I just want to make sure that we're like still kind of following some of this stuff. Okay, private property, that's very important. I don't want this to be like a communist thing. So like, what are we doing, Jesus? How's this stuff kind of working out? Okay, can we still have our flag up and about? And you know, our country song, I really like that. I'd love to sing that. And what's the national language in the kingdom of God? Okay, because I like English. That's the one I speak. You don't have to learn another one. Okay, when Jesus is in charge, none of that stuff matters. And also, none of us are going to get to vote on that. Okay? This is not a democracy. This is Jesus. Jesus is in charge. And when Jesus is in charge, he's going to make the best choice. And when Jesus is in charge, and we're there because we love Jesus, we're going to love whatever it is. Whatever it is. However it looks like, however he decides to do things. We're going to have to watch on the news about a government shutdown and wonder, okay, who's telling the truth, who's not telling the truth, whose fault is this, and what should and what shouldn't happen. I don't know, is that the right decision? Well, if they put me in charge, here's what I would do. Here, hey, it's just Jesus. Jesus in charge, he's the one ruling and reigning, and he's going to do what is right, and he's going to rule for the rest of time. There's going to be no opposition. The dragon will be locked up and put in a pit. And all of our different ideas, you know, today about how we should do things, but one day all of our theories on government will just be yes, Jesus. Just yes, Jesus, whatever he says. And we have to read our Bibles and figure out what it is that Jesus is going to work. Well, is it one resurrection? Is it two? I don't know. Maybe it is a different. Hey, Jesus, what is it? Can you help me? Hey, John, when you wrote this, what did you mean? Okay, the essential part, the part our hope is in, we should be most excited about, is not the details, but it's about the fact that one day Jesus will reign on the earth, and if we put our faith in him, we get to be with him too. That's better than anything else. I will not care if I got everything I've ever said about Revelation wrong on that day if I'm getting to stand there with Jesus. That's what matters. That's what our hope should be on. Number three. Our last point is that Satan will be defeated once and for all. That is the big picture. However you define or understand the restraint or this 1,000 years or how many resurrections, one day Satan won't just be locked up or restrained or held back a little bit. One day Satan is going straight into hell. And he's not going there to be in charge. He's going there to be punished himself. In 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan is released. He's released and let out. Whatever the restraining God is or isn't doing will be finished. I think it's in the future. In 8, he will come out and deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them for battle, and their number is like sand on the sea. He will once again deceive the nations to fight God. People often try and identify, well, who is Gog and Magog? Which nation is that? Which leader? Don't do that. I don't think we should do that. I don't think we're meant to do that. This is just the enemies of God's people. Okay? Bad spiritual enemies are going to come fight once more. The Antichrist lost the Battle of Armageddon, but you know what? I think we got God right on the ropes. We got him right where we want him. Just one more time, maybe this time we can do it. So they all rise to fight Jesus. Now, another problem we have, this is one of the main reasons I didn't like the millennium, even though I have to admit it seems like what Scripture teaches, is we wonder, who are these people after Jesus has been reigning, I think literally on the earth, rebel against Jesus and now try to kill his people and overthrow him? So something I've wrestled with. But one of the things we always have to do, no matter whether it's this or anything else, we need to make sure that we don't force the Bible to fit into our own systems of understanding. Make sure we don't try to make the Bible conform to what we want our interpretation to be or what we want the Bible to say, but we need to conform our own thinking and our own thoughts to what the Bible says, even if it doesn't fit what we want it to say. So there's a couple of different ways to understand who this group is. Who are these people that are deceived and fighting? Some say this is the children of believers. This is the people who are born during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus. They're people who got to grow up in the reign of Jesus. They're born after his return, but for some reason they've not put their faith and trust in him, or like Adam and Eve, they're being led astray again. Others say, well, it's not the children of believers, it's the children of those who survived the tribulation. Maybe it's just the unbelievers who somehow made it, and they're kind of repopulating and refilling. Some say, well, maybe it's believers. Even though they've been here and Jesus ruling and reigning, they've lost their salvation. They've turned their back on him and abandoned him. Maybe it's kind of like it's reenacting Eden, where Adam and Eve got to walk with God and they still rejected him. And now we do it again and Satan's not even there. And still people turn away. That could be, I don't think so. All of those two, that's often why people are amillennial and say this can't be 1,000 years, because look at this. This is a problem. And it is a real problem. To me, I think who this group is, I think this is the rest of the dead in verse 5, who come to life after the 1,000 years are ended. I think that, okay, 1,000 years end, Satan was released, the dead are released and resurrected, and Satan goes out, and so all of these people who have just already been judged, they've already known for however long they have been dead, what the truth is, and that God is really in control, and their only hope is Jesus, and yet at that moment, they still don't repent of their sins and turn. They still think, you know what? Let's try and overthrow God. Instead of admitting that God was right, we were right to be punished for our sins, they think that they can kill God's people and reject him. To me, that makes more sense. But ultimately, the focus on the passage is not really on who these people are, but is on the fact that Satan and evil will be defeated. On 9, they march over the broad plain of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints in the blooded city. But fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Whoever this evil army is, try to surround God's people, and fire just comes down and burns them up. Jesus doesn't even show up for this battle. I love all the battles in Revelation. They're hilarious and they're anticlimactic. God just goes, no, I win. And so there's no struggle, there's no back and forth. The fire comes down, and the devil who has deceived them is thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is finally defeated, and he is thrown in the same place as the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he is locked in hell forever. There are many in our modern world who have problems with hell and eternal torment. I can understand that. I don't think any of us should have a problem with Satan being tormented forever. The one responsible for deceiving Eve and bringing sin and death and brokenness into our world, the one who lies and deceives and misleads children, when it torments people and causes them to go insane and to harm and to kill others, when it fills people's bodies to make them harm themselves, in defiance of God, the one who makes people blaspheme against God, okay, one day he will be done forever. Now again, we can get distracted by some of these details. They're fascinating, they're good to untangle, but the essential spiritual truth, however you're going to interpret this chapter in this book, is one day Jesus wins, one day Satan is no more. He is finished. And he will face the justice of God. And he will get not something that is unfair, he will get exactly what it is that he deserves. Not just the tempter will be removed, but all sin will be removed from our world. Will no longer be an enemy who is roaring, prancing about like a roaring lion looking to kill, steal, and destroy. No longer will there be people in the world we have to be afraid of. One day when Jesus is reigning and Satan is removed and sin is done, we don't have to worry about, hey, is it safe to let my kids run around outside? We don't have to worry about what tomorrow holds. One day evil and Satan will be finished. This is our hope and this is what we look forward to. However you understand this book at the end, the big picture, the big idea is one day Jesus wins, one day Jesus will reign, and one day evil will be finished. In the coming chapters, as we look ahead, we'll see more of the beauty and the wonder of what the reign of Jesus will look like in the new heavens and the new earth. But our hope needs to be in that place, and our hope needs to be in that Jesus. That's what he will do. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to transition to communion. Lord, I thank you, God, that you are stronger than the enemy, that you are stronger than the dragon, the Leviathan, the serpent. You are stronger than every kingdom and every power in this world. Lord, I pray that you will help us to put our faith and our trust in you. When we see brokenness in our world, when we see the way that sin twists and destroys people, when we see the way sickness comes and harms and kills even the innocent, it's hard for us to understand, God. Would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to look forward not to tomorrow, not to this life? Would you help us to look forward to the day that you will come again? Would you help us to look forward and put our faith and trust in the reign of Jesus that you are bringing and that one day will be on this earth? Help us to put our hope in you, not in ourselves, not in our leaders here, not in anything on this side of eternity, but in what you will do one day. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Benediction from Numbers. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Go in peace.